Good morning, everybody. To this day, we're going to resume in Isaiah chapter 23. We're last week we talked about three chapters, chapters 20, 21, and 22. Last time I saw this question is asked, if all these bad things happen in this world, how can we escape even bigger perils? The answer, of course, we can escape the worst dangers through trusting God, following God, relying on Jesus, trusting in Jesus' love and care for us. God presented Isaiah, the prophet himself, as a living example of the vulnerability we have when we trust in the world's things. Isaiah went around for 3 years barefoot, barely clad, and experienced all the troubles and pains of the world that way. As a result, it says, God says, see what happens to those we rely on. This is what happens when we rely on the things of this world. It gives you no protection at all, no shelter at all. The world is going to treat you like whirlwinds sweeping through. As a result, God calls us, post a lookout, a trustworthy lookout. Of course, that's Jesus. Jesus came to be our lookout. And lookout gave us a report. Babylon has already fallen. Its idols have already been toppled. Its apparent security has already been exposed. That question we should ask ourselves too, just what do we trust in? How can we escape the things of this world? Only through relying on Jesus. After we saw a couple vignettes about the Edomite watchmen, the Edomites want to know, what is left of the night? How long is this night going to last? The answer, of course, was kind of curious. Morning is coming, but also the night. The way things are always going to be in this world. It might be nighttime right now, dark and gloomy, but morning is coming. After that, another night will come. This world is always going to be this way. It calls us to come to the valley of vision, a day we see things more clearly, to see a clear-minded view of things. Use as two examples, the reservoir that Hezekiah had built for them as protection from their enemies, said instead of just being part of your reservoir, instead give glory and praise and thanks to the God who made it possible. We do that, we have a tendency to do that ourselves, have something good, something you like, instead of hoarding it for ourselves, boasting about it instead, give God the praise for giving it to you. Final thing we read about these two stewards. One steward had abused his position in the king's palace. A second steward was let in that gave that steward the key to the house of David, which is figuratively echoed in the book of Revelation. God has given us the key of David to let us in his own heavenly palace, and we'll never have to be separated from God anymore. Okay, well, before we get into chapter 23, Franklin is going to lead us a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up Isaiah 23.
Everlasting Father, we thank you so much. We glorify your holy name. We magnify your holy name. We honor your holy name for such opportunity given to us to meet here to give glory to your holy name. Father, we commit today's worship into your mighty hands. May you lead us and guide us in all that we are going to do today. Let us give acceptable worship to you. So shall we also submit our today's class into your mighty hands. Take absolute control. Commit the teacher into your hands. May you speak through him to us. Give him wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that he will be able to explain to us your word. Lead us in all things, so that at the end we shall give glory to your holy name. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 23. This talks about the city of Tyre. Tyre was a very influential city of the Phoenician civilization. Also known, you see, Isaiah calls it the marketplace of the nations. We'll talk a little bit about Tyre here and what was destined to happen to it. No one can read the Isaiah 23, the first 14 verses for now.
Okay. A prophecy against Tyre. Yielding ships of Tarshish, where Tyre is destroyed and left without hub or harbor, for the land of Cyprus world. For the land of Cyprus world has come to them. Be silent, you people of the island, you merchants of Simon. whom the seafarers have enriched, on the great waters came the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, Sidon, for you, fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I have been in labor, I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. Then the word came to Egypt. They will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Well, you people of the island, this is your city of revelry, the old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far off lands, who planned this against Tyre, and bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring down her pride in all her splendor, to humble all who are renowned on the earth, till your land, as they do along the Nile, daughter Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia and her fortress to be destroyed. He said, no more of your revelry, virgin daughter Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Look at the end. Now look at the land of the Babylonians, this people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it a place for a desert, for the desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers, they stripped its fortresses bare, and turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed.
Thank you, Noma. This gives us a portrayal of two different things. Two things about what Tyre is all about and also what is going to happen to it. Isaiah singles out Tyre because at this time, one of the most prosperous cities in the world, also kind of a special case in the world this time, read a lot of other nations, other cities. Once the other nations, other cities actually competed with one another, tried to take each other over, Tyre was treated a little different because Tyre was kind of a special place from the world's point of view, as it says, a marketplace of the nations, the grand emporium of the nations, a harbor for shipping, profiteering, all kind of things that were provided through the services of Tyre. All the fleets of ships sailed from the ends of the earth. The ships were very prized of the nations. Even the worst nations treated Tyre kindly because they wanted Tyre to exist. The more, as a paraphrase is saying, a president once said about this country, what's good for Tyre is good for the world. The world's profiteering was always good. You know, Tyre was always there to supply shipping, supply money, supply financing. Tyre was kind of a special place of the world. But look at what happens when it falls. It says, where are you ships of Tarshish? Tarshish is all the way to the other end of the Mediterranean. It's a place in Spain. Whale from Tarshish to Egypt, all the way across the Mediterranean, because what's going to happen to Tyre?
It'll be wiped out and never rebuilt.
We'll be wiped out. It will fall. These people are in anguish, sorrow, grieving over Tyre. But why are they actually grieving over Tyre? They're concerned about these poor people who just suffered? No, of course not. They're mourning for themselves. They lost their shipping. How are we going to get this grain sent to Tarshish? Remember we read about Moab a few weeks ago. No longer have a raisin cakes of Moab shipped to us either. All these things to worry about instead of worrying about what really matters, these people suffering. To give you a little background about Tyre before we continue. Tyre was a city, actually two cities. It was off the seacoast, a little north of Israel. Today Tyre would be in nation Lebanon, just north of Israel. Along the coastline had a lot of settlements, provided lots of timber and fresh water. The main city, though, was on a little island. an island fortress. They're almost invulnerable. They took pride in their security. A little place on an island, heavy fortifications, lots of things to protect them. Had everything they needed except wood and water. They had to ship them the mainland settlements. The downfall started in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure you know all about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar launched a 13-year siege in the city of Tyre. The city was able to hold out, but Nebuchadnezzar imposed severe conditions for calling off the siege. That started Tyre's long period of decline. Eventually fell into Alexander the Great, which happened in the period between the Old Testament and New Testament at 332 BC. Tyre finally fell. At that time, it was destroyed completely. Alexander took his hostility on it. Alexander was frustrated, wouldn't surrender to him. He destroyed the whole city. It never, as was John just pointed out, never rose again. It says, though, in spite of the activities of Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar, who actually planned this? God, of course. In verse 9, it says, the Lord Almighty had planned it to bring down her pride and all the splendor and humble all her renown on the earth. So was God angry with Tyre because they're rich and prosperous? What was the real problem with Tyre? Sure, pride, arrogance, self-satisfaction, self-security. Once more, we see the same pattern we've seen in all the places Isaiah's spoken to. What was the real problem with Moab? God was not happy with the raisin cakes? No. What was the real problem with Moab? They were proud. What was the problem with Egypt? They were prideful, boastful, arrogant, self-sufficient. All those things always, God has to bring them down to it because was it punishment for punishment's sake?
No.
You committed yourself. Explain. Don't look at each other.
God punishes when it's necessary. He just doesn't do it. Well, I think I'll punish Mark Garner today. No, that's not how he works. He has mercy, and there's this continual forgiving, there comes a tipping point for him, and then he lets him have it. He brings him down. As I was reading this, I kept thinking, is this applicable to the United States today?
That's a good question.
We're very prideful.
We'll come back to that. Anything to add?
Oh, no, I was just thinking that he wanted them to turn to him versus dependent on themselves.
Exactly, yeah. As we both explained it from different points of view, it's all about giving them a reminder. This is never going to last. Your wealth is never going to last. Your security is always fragile, tentative, temporary. It's always about turning to God. That's all. God does not punish randomly, as Norma says. Disciplines will remind us we need God. We'll always need God. We'll always see that in God's pattern. As a result, bad things happen in this world because they're necessary for us to be reminded of our need for God. God never punishes us for punishment's sake. Sometimes God's discipline may seem harsh, or actually almost seem, as Norma says, almost seem random. Always for a reason, though, remind us we need God every moment. Talks about Isaiah foresees Tyre's comeback. We'll see. Think about, though, we just saw, as Don pointed out at the beginning, Tyre never came back. So think about Tyre more figuratively now, as Norma hinted. Tyre is not, the message not only to Tyre, the actual city of Tyre, is said that pretty much, where is Tyre today?
Just a bunch of rocks that people put their nets on to catch fish.
Literally, it's a place to catch fish. Where's Tyre figuratively today? Where's the marketplace of the nations today? Every place. Tyre's all over the place. There's always going to be a Tyre. Always Tyre's all over the world because always places of commerce, profit, finance, always places of greed, materialism. Every age has its Tyres. Tyre's come back because it's actually talking about human nature, not talking about the physical city of Tyre. Let's read the rest of the chapter here. Danson, do you have that? You can read the verse 15 of the end of the chapter for us.
I'm sorry. What verses?
Isaiah 23, starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter.
Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord.
Thank you. This foresees the comeback of Tyre, but of course this physical state of Tyre never had a comeback. It's still devastated. So it says this Tyre has been destroyed, but what happens as soon as one Tyre is crushed, what usually happens?
Another
Tyre pops up, fills that void. World likes Tyres. The world likes centers of commerce and wealth. They always pop up. So this prophecy is more about human nature. This happens over and over again, which really echoes what we just talked about. If God punished every Tyre because it was proud, what would this world be like?
Devastation.
A smoking ruin. Because if God stamped out every Tyre, this world would be complete rubble, nothing left. So God doesn't punish people for punishment's sake, or more of a reminder. As an image of the people at that time, look what happened to Tyre. This prosperous city felt very secure. Look what happened. As Isaiah echoed last time, see what happens to those who rely on. This is what happens. Likewise, sometimes we see this in today's world when some fortified place or powerful land all of a sudden is humbled. Just a reminder, not punishment's sake, but the chance for all of us to look and see, this is what happens when you rely in this world to save you. Always a forlorn hope. As we said with this comeback, it depicts Tyre as singing the song of the prostitute, Don's version says, the song of the harlot. What is the song of the prostitute? What does it actually mean? Not figuratively, not literal song of a prostitute singing about how beautifully she is. What is the song of the prostitute actually, what is it actually about? Exactly. It's a song of the world, song of the world, the song of this world, song of how great this world is, all the prizes, all the wealth, all the pleasures. Look how beautiful they are. Look how much better you feel about yourself and collect this wealth, amass all these accomplishments, rack up all these distinctions. Look how good you feel when you have them. This deceiving song, a seductive song, the world song, you hear the world song, where? Everywhere, exactly. The world sings its song everywhere. You're barraged with the world's songs every day. Look at these powerful people. Don't want to be like them. Look at these famous people. Don't want to be like them. Look at this rich person. He's very happy. Want to be like him? That's a song of the prostitute. The world sings this song all the time to lure us in.
Would it be like sin also? Sin?
Of course, that's inherent in the song of the prostitute. Glorifying sin, romanticizing sin, presenting sin as something wonderful,
or
makes you happy.
Virus.
Exactly. That's the whole point of it. The song of the world, always say the songs of the world. Keep that image in mind, because the next chapter we'll see a different kind of song we'll see in the next chapter. One more curious thing about this, though, the Tyre's comeback, it says, our profits and earnings will be set apart for the Lord. This new Tyre says that her prophets will be set aside for the Lord. Of course, once again, not literally. No one skims off the prophets of the marketplace of the world and gives it to us because they're faithful. What way, though, is Tyre's prophets used for people who follow Jesus. Think figuratively, of course. Don?
I'm sure there are other ways, but it's a lesson for us to learn. Hopefully we can look and see what happened to them and not imitate them.
That's surely part of it, yes. Even though the world produces a thing, they part of themselves, we still get some benefit from it. We have clothes. Most of you have decent-looking clothes, decent shoes. Most of you have a good lunch waiting for you. God, for the superfluity, the overabundance things of this world, God's using them to nourish people who seek Him in truth. Think also Ezra chapter 1. After Judah was taken captive by Babylon, how did they get back to their own homeland? God moved the king of Cyrus, not only let them go, but also financed them, gave them lots of money, lots of gold to go back there. In that simple way, God can use these things in the world. Even on a deeper level, though, think about the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Remember what Paul said about his situation?
He had hope.
Take a look at Philippians 4.
He had
hope. Sure, exactly. He was able to be content, whatever the circumstances was. When you follow Jesus, you don't worry about what you don't have. Instead of worrying about what you don't have, instead of complaining about what you don't have, what attitude do we have?
Thank
you for what you have. Big difference we can have only when we follow Jesus. Only people who believe in God, only people who believe in eternal things can take that kind of attitude. So you have a Philippians 4 for us?
No.
We'll get back to it later. Have the time? Read Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13.
I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength.
Thank you. This is the attitude of people who follow Jesus, people who trust Jesus, people who rely on Jesus' love. They can take this attitude, have some good things today. If they're taken away, what will we do? I still have something, so I can live. I'm content with what I have. How do the people in the worldly people, when Tyre fell, how do they behave? Oh, woe is me, can't have any of these raisin cakes anymore, can't have this rich, have all these rich linens from Egypt, can't get them anymore. Oh, woe is me. More mourning about their own inconveniences than more mourning of the people after the shepherd. This is why, in a figurative sense, Tyre's wealth today is used for us, not for the people of the world. How much do people of the world enjoy all their possessions? Really don't. Take them for granted, even boast about them, take them for granted, or they complain about what they don't have. Very, very, very vivid contrast between that attitude and the attitude Paul had, who was able to believe, God will give me enough, whatever it looks like. With that in mind, we'll come back to Isaiah. This is what he says: her prophets will go to those who live before the Lord. They can be provided for and enjoy it more than the unbelievers can enjoy it. A few things appreciate them. Actually, they have a richer life than people have. Lots of things that they don't appreciate, don't enjoy. Let's continue in chapter 24 now. Renee, we have Isaiah 24. Can you read verses 1 to 7 for us, and then Donna can read verses 8 to 14 for us.
See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its base and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan.
The gaiety of the Tamarines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful heart is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets, they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the great harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty.
Thank you. This is this picture takes place on really several levels, of course. We've been reading through Isaiah. By the way, certain nations of that time will eventually fall, despite their apparent splendor, despite their apparent security. Even beyond that, we see in the long one, what was eventually going to happen to this world? This whole earth will be laid waste, destroyed, evaporated, because the whole earth is defiled and cursed by sin. It can't live forever, because God has to replace it with something better. It's inevitable. Everything in this world, no matter how secure it seems, or how firm it seems, or how permanent it seems, all these things we see and touch and feel, they're all going to disappear someday. Even beyond that, also see, once again, every day you see bad things happen, crises, disasters, troubles, sudden problems that pop up. All these things are reminders that everything in this world is fragile. God is very patient with us. If God wanted to punish us for punishment's sake, He could just, as I said before, spank everybody, send us to bed without any dessert, spank us again, flash us around, because the whole earth is defiled with sin, cursed by sin. God wants to be very gracious, give it chance after chance to realize what we really need. It says at verse 13, when the earth is devastated, we'll be like as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. See this image before in Isaiah 17, and when God spoke to Jerusalem and Damascus at that time, when something bad happens, what remains? Gleanings of rain. Whenever something bad happens, the gleanings are what? What are gleanings left when something bad happens?
People who can't afford to.
Actually, what's left from God's point of view, literally, a good explanation. Gleanings are leftovers. Because of God, what are the gleanings when something bad happens?
Remnant.
People realize, oh, I get it. This reminds me, I need God. That's the gleanings God takes from that. God never enjoys seeing people suffer. Never enjoys seeing people die. Gleanings of God are seeing people, a few people see me this time. I have to do it again. Every time we do this, some people will realize that's my gleanings. The precious gleanings of God. God looks at these precious gleanings. Every time something bad happens, God can gather some gleanings. Finally, a few people realize they need me. Now I have a relationship with them. Now, instead of giving them these earthly toys, what God give these people now? The greater blessings, the things that are really needed. God wants to give us the things we really need in spite of our insistence of chasing more toys. God's discipline is remind us the things we really need. Secure things, permanent things, imperishable things. So think about this image of this world inevitably being destroyed. We live kind of oblivious of that pretty much all the time. Now we'll turn to this week's example on here. This is a play. Some of you might have read this play in school. It's a play called Rhinoceros. This French writer wrote this play. It's kind of an absurdist play. You class as absurdist literature. The scenes are actually literally absurd, but they make a couple of very deep points. The play starts in a French cafe. You see people standing around, people in little groups here. All of a sudden, a rhinoceros tramples by. Rhinoceros tramples through the street of this little town, bashing things, just scaring people, knocking things over. The scene starts with various groups of people. Of course, these people here, of course, the usual response, what do they say? Ah, a rhinoceros, help, 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 they panic. See, people over here are kind of different. These are two of the main characters. This guy, John, has lunch appointment with his friend. His friend shows up late. You're late. You're always late. You always mess up with things. Oh, look, a rhinoceros. You always make mistakes. So he's such a weakling, Baron Jay. Rhinoceros to him is a little distraction. Wants to get back to his business. these people over here behave even differently. So, okay, let's analyze this. Was this an Asiatic rhinoceros or was it an African rhinoceros? Describe this rhinoceros. Oh, let's think about this. Let's look at my little wildlife manual. I think I saw another one. Okay, let's analyze this too. You see, you're sure it was another one or the same one? How many horns did it have? Did it have one horn or two horns? Let's see here. I think I might have had one horn. No, I think I had two horns. Let's see, maybe it was one rhinoceros or possibly two rhinoceroses. Or maybe you saw two rhinoceroses, he saw one rhinoceros, might be at least three rhinoceroses. Let's analyze this. Let's process it, analyze. Of course, a search situation, but think about this metaphorically. What is this scene actually a metaphor for? It says a lot about human nature. Talks about the way we respond to crises, trials, disasters. These three choices parallel the way most people respond to these, don't they? Most people are like these people. Panic. What are we going to do? Help. Others ignore because something better we want to do. This guy is so much enjoy is beating up his friend. We're not so just incidental, a random event. I want to go back to beating my friend up, criticize, saying, we're making him feel bad. He's such a weakling. These guys over here deal with it a different way. How do I try to deal with this problem of rhinoceros trampling around? Come up with a new plan. Let's analyze this. Let's be intellectual, philosophical. We'll deal with things that way too. Think they can overcome these problems with their simple philosophies, expertise. All these people are the image of the way people deal with rhinoceros trampling around. There's rhinoceros trampling around, breaking things, frightening people, trampling over people. These people are ignoring the real problem, aren't they? How should these people respond? What response really should they take? That would be a good step, wouldn't it? Let's see, what are we going to do with other rhinoceros? Analyzing is not going to help anything. Ignoring them, going back to arguing with a friend is not going to help anything. Screaming is not going to help anything. Try to think, what are you actually going to do? Let's, instead of separating, actually join together. Let's see what we can do about this rhinoceroses. Let's get together. Think, instead of reasoning abstractly, think about what can we do about these things. Likewise, we apply this and we're talking about this world is someday going to be laid waste, already laying waste, already every day you see these disasters taking place. How should we respond?
By turning to God.
Remembering that this is temporary and that our real long-term home is somewhere else and it's not going to get destroyed.
Sure. When you see someone else panic, what should you advise them to do? Only God is permanent. See people debating, arguing, criticizing the other. What's the answer to that? Hey guys, it's useless. It's pointless. You really need God. Seeing people wanting, analyzing, criticizing, look up wildlife manuals. What response would you have? Guys, there's something more important here. Let's get together. We'll work together. These things are more important than the things. This is the image that Isaiah gives us. This world is going to fall apart. Let's remember that a little more often. Remember how temporary everything you have is. When something goes bad, instead of panicking, being disappointed, argumentative, instead of doing those things, just a reminder of our need for God. God is always there. This world the world is temporary. Everything seen permanent is temporary. God is always going to live. God is always going to be forever. God's words are going to stand forever. Andrew?
Yeah. I'm very much into, I want to know everything possible, so next time I don't do it again, but I realize you can't prepare for everything, you just can't.
You really can't, that is very true. This guy in the play, the other character in the play is called this guy the logician, the reasoner, the intelligent, the expert. What difference does it make whether Asiatic rhinoceros or African rhinoceros? Does it make any difference?
No.
Rhinoceros comes in here, starts locking us over, attacking people. Does it make a difference where it came from? Doesn't make any difference. Does it matter how many horns he has? No, of course not. One is more than enough. This problem is it should be analyzed, scrutinized, come up with little details, figure out every little detail. It doesn't help anything with situations like this. A reminder, when it comes to the end of the world, what really matters to God, you seek what really lasts. Seek what really is there for you forever. Very, very good. Let's continue here, and we'll read the end of the chapter here. We'll finally see the song of the redeemed, the song of those who acclaim the Lord's majesty, starting in verse 14. Doc, can you read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter for us?
As they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. The treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of heaven are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth rears like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings of the earth below. They will be herded together, the prisoners bound in dungeons. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously.
Thank you. This tells us from the ends of the earth, what comes from the ends of the earth? What is coming from the ends of the earth? People singing. Why are they singing?
Christ has come.
Because they realize they've found God. They find what really matters to them. They're singing not the old song, the prostitute. They're singing God's new song. Gloria, can you look at Revelation 5 for us? Read that in just a couple of minutes here. They sing a different song than the song of this world. Not singing about the worldly things, singing about something more important. Sing about what God has done for us. Sing about something much more important, something much better. For the end of the earth, these songs come because these people realize we need God. All of the good things we have, they're from God. Enjoy them, appreciate them. Have them now, someday we'll have even better things that God is going to give us. Can you read that Revelation 5 verse 9 for us?
And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Thank you. This is a new song we sing. Instead of singing about the world, sing about God is one. Look at the things God has made. Look at the beautiful creature He's made for us. This world He gives us a temporary home. Look what He's going to do for us. He's redeemed us from the defilement of this world. Give us much better things. Redeemed us from the ends of the earth, from every nation, every time, every place. That's a new song we sing now. So the floodgates of the heaven will be open because open the floodgates. How do people respond when God opens these floodgates? The faithful respond with
joy.
Singing, joy, happiness, relief. Finally, something better is here now. How do the unfaithful respond? Panic, of course, fear, but is that because of being punished? Or is it for them too? One more reminder. These bad things happen, they're for you too. A reminder, I still want you. Never abandon them permanently. God always wants them back. God always wants them to be with Him, give them chance after chance. This punishment, discipline of this world, never punishment. Everything in this world is always a reminder of who God is, of what God does, what God wants from us. Every beautiful thing you have comes from God. Every good thing you have comes from God. No reason to be resentful over some of us, because God gives all of us wonderful things. Everything God gives us is meant to be appreciated, enjoyed for its own sake, a reminder, every good thing comes from God. Something bad happens around you, this is why you still need God. You need God to take care of you. You can never overcome these things with human force or human reasoning. Seeing around, looking in the field, God's but rhinoceros will not save you from the real problems of this world. So when it's come to that, it says, when this happens, at end of the end of chapter 24, the moon will be ashamed, the moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, because the Lord will reign in Mount Zion before its elders with great glory. Will the moon be dismayed? Will the sun be ashamed? Figured, of course. Because there's much greater light. God's light was put to shame the sun. God's light will overcome the moon, the sun, all the stars, because God's glory, God's light is far greater than any light you would see in this world. Everything you see in this world, oh, it's just a foretaste of God's splendor, God's creativity, God's majesty. Everything you see in this world, whether you look at nature, all the beautiful creatures God has made, each of them you see, just a glimpse of who God is. Enjoy them, appreciate, look at them, take them to heart, because everything you see is a reminder of what God can do. When you finally are with God, all of a sudden the burden of sin, the barrier of sin, will all of a sudden be removed. You can see God completely clearly. Oh, the little glimpse of the heavenless world give us a foretaste, give us hope what to come. Much far better things are waiting for us. When you see things in this world, use them as a glimpse of what God's full splendor. Realize what is waiting for you, because as chapter 25 says, God has planned wonderful things in perfect faithfulness, planned them long time ago. Let's finish reading just the first five verses of Isaiah 25. Jenny, can you have that read it for us? Isaiah 25, verses 1 to 5.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert, your silence, the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled.
Thank you. This talks about these wonderful things God has planned long ago. Can you get 1 Corinthians 1 ready for us in a couple minutes? It talks about the things God has, wonderful things God has planned long ago. Plans long before even Isaiah's time. Even before Isaiah was born, God already planned these wonderful things. What wonderful things has God planned for us long ago? He planned long ago to make the Buckeyes win the championship 5 times in a row.
Salvation.
He planned to give us lots of money in a bank account. No, of course not. Salvation, security, peace,
a refuge,
a place away from the turmoil of the world, redemption, atonement, his ability to get products of passion on us, all these wonderful things, and God's perfect faithfulness. Think about this a little bit. How can God be faithful? Who could God be faithful to? Himself. God is consistent, stable, secure. We change back and forth, wake up one day happy and pleasant, next day wake up grumpy and bad and upset. God never changes. God is always the same. His consistency is consistent in everything, faithful in everything, faithful with his love, faithful with his knowledge, faithful with his wisdom, faithful with his glory, faithful in his understanding of what we need. It might seem to us today as God likes me, to tomorrow doesn't like me. It's still God doing what you really need. God is faithful to give us what we need, in spite of whether we realize it or not. God is perfectly faithful. It brings low the fortified town because they needed to be taken down, needed to be reminded, needed to be humbled. God gives refuge to the poor and weak because they needed that too. They needed refuge from the world's problems. Once more, come back to this play, Rhinoceros. The play takes a peculiar turn in the second act. They finally figure out where these rhinoceros are coming from. More and more rhinoceros pop up to this town. All of a sudden, they realize, where are all these rhinoceros coming from? The people are changing in rhinoceroses. Townspeople are becoming rhinoceroses. One effort on become a rhinoceros. Everyone, all of a sudden, people turn into rhinoceroses. See, this takes place in the third act. These two guys are talking. Jean is talking about, I'm a strong person. I never give a rhinoceros. I'm a strong person. I know what's best. You're a weakling. You're so weak. You messed up everything. You're gonna be a rhinoceros in a couple minutes. But who becomes a rhinoceros? Jean, because he's boastful. He's lost sight of what it means to be a human. Beringer remembers it's weakness is humanity. John forgets. John talks and starts saying, "You know, those rhinoceros, they're pretty strong, aren't they? I'm impressed by that. They do what they please. They're not bad to be a rhinoceros." All of a sudden, you see his hard skin, his horns pop out of his face, it becomes a rhinoceros. Ranges of the friends, one by one, turn to Rosso and says, all that come up with various excuses. I have to get along with people. I have to be. I get lonely if I'm a human. Be lonely. Don't hurt, right? Hurt instinct. What is this a metaphor for? What is turning into rhinoceroses? What is this a metaphor for? For us, of course.
We shouldn't be prideful. What we turn into is
sure, prideful is surely part of it. How can we become rhinoceroses?
Live for yourself.
Sure, live for yourself, become like the world. The world always wants you to join the herd, don't they? The world will always sing, what song the world sings? Song of the Harlot. What do we sing? The new song. What song do you hear most often, though? Song of the World. World wants us to become a rhinoceros, trampling around, beating people up, ignorant of people's needs, be a rhinoceros trampling. Now, rhinoceros are actually nice creatures in the right place. Good. Rhinoceros belong on the savannah. Actually, impressive creatures, but they belong in the right place. Don't belong in churches, don't belong in cities. The simple metaphor of becoming like the world, becoming like the mob, becoming like the herd. Image of these things. Easy for us to give any of these things as a branch, a final act, finds himself all alone. His last friend, a sensitive friend, decides, I love human beings. I'll be lonely if I don't have any friends. I have to become a rhinoceros now because I'm a compassionate. Everyone finds an excuse to turn the world. Very easy. The world supplies us all kinds of excuses, advertising, sing these songs to provide excuses cover to become like a rhinoceros. Beringer is the last person left because he's real. I'm weak, but I'm still not becoming a rhinoceros. I want to be human. Beringer remembers weakness means you're human. Weakness in inherent being a human being remembers needs something better. We need that too. Remember, we are weak. We should be weak. It's not a bad thing to be weak. With this in mind, Lindy could read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 31 for us.
But God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong. And God chose what the world considers low class and low life. What is considered to be nothing, to reduce what is considered to be something to nothing. So no human being can thrive in God's presence. It is because of God that we are in Christ Jesus. He became wisdom from God for us. This means that he made us righteous and holy, and he delivered us. This is consistent with what was written. The one who brags should brag in the Lord.
Thank you. We are only one boast is boasting in the Lord, because who are we? We're lame. We're exiles. We're blind. Because that's who we are. That's human beings. Because God made us to learn to know him, to pour out his grace on us, to pour out his love for us, to pour out his care on us. When we're weak, we are strong, as the scriptures say. God makes his strength perfect in our weaknesses. Sophon decided to make ourselves look strong, look as if we're brilliant people, but better things that we admit, except we are weak. We need refuge. We have a kind of refuge from the world. That's why God shamed the strong, because he's chosen the weak to shame the strong. So lo the things, the love for the things that are, so no one can boast before him. None of us has anything to boast about except the cross. Final reading in Matthew chapter 9, give you one thing to think about. This image of Jesus coming to actually enjoyed being with sinners, enjoyed being with people, sick people, spiritually sick. I'm sure you remember the story of calling him Matthew. Jesus tells the complainers, criticize him, it's not the healthy need a doctor, it's the sick need a doctor. I can't be with people who know they need me. See, everyone in this world is weak. Many people pretend they're strong, but everyone is weak. More about realizing, accepting your weakness, accepting our need for God. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. With Jesus having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus wants to forgive us, wants to heal us. Jesus doesn't criticize us because we're weak and sick, because he knows we're weak and sick. He knows that he loves us. He wants to be with us. He wants to give us the healing we need, the forgiveness we need. God, Jesus just wants to give us the things we need because he loves us, he cares for us. He loves us and cares for us all the time, whether we see realize it or not. Give those things to think about. We'll see you next time. Thank you very much for your thoughts and comments. We'll see you next time.